I've got three passages of scripture I want to start out with this morning. The first is Romans 11, 1, and then Philippians chapter 3, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The message this morning is, what am I? Some of you may have wondered that in the past, so I'm going to define that for you. Romans 11, 1 says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul declares he's an Israelite and then his tribe and so forth. Now look at Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Carrying on with this, his heritage, which he's identifying with here, Philippians 3, 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in law, blameless. So he seemed to be bragging quite a bit about what he is and what he's accomplished. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So he says, it all pales in comparison to my relationship with Jesus Christ. And now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Certainly Paul had some things about himself that were noteworthy, some accomplishments, some heritage that he had reason to have some affection for, to be proud of. But he had something else that was more important to him and was far above all of that. He says, I count that all but dung for my relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a society that seems to put a lot of emphasis on a person's identity. People identify themselves in a wide variety of ways, some very strange ways, but sexual orientation. I mean, why is that what you identify yourself as? Yeah, you go to a store and they've got name tags and they got their preferred pronouns on them. I just wonder if I were to work a place like that and I would say, it doesn't matter, I don't care, you know, instead of putting my preferred pronouns on you. I've been called some pretty nasty things in my life. So, you know, I don't care what you call me, it doesn't matter. Who am I? There's a young woman was stopped by a policeman for speeding, and he went back to his vehicle after talking with her, and he came up and he had a ticket and he handed it to her, and she says, you're giving me a ticket? Do you know who my father is? And the cop says, didn't your mother tell you? Good response. But who am I? You know, our context oftentimes plays a role in how we would identify ourselves. There was a study found that women often define themselves by their relationships or who they thought they were characteristically. Men oftentimes by our job or our job title or a profession. Our answer reveals a lot about what we deem to be important. What am I? In Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What am I? First, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that literally means, a Christian literally means a follower of Jesus Christ. But you know what I'm finding out, and I've known this for a long time, that really doesn't define much when you say you're a Christian. Because everybody says they're a Christian. We live in a Christian nation. Well, not so much. So it doesn't really mean what it ought to mean. All kinds of people define themselves as Christians, which personally, I don't think they meet the Bible criteria for being able to call themselves that. So I am a born-again Christian. That's one way I further define that, to clearly identify where I stand. I'm born of God. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus Christ at night. And this discussion ensues here very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says this, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee, as we read there in Philippians chapter 3. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he has some recognition of who Jesus Christ is. But he's got some questions still. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So right away, he puts Nicodemus back on his heels a little bit. And he says, are you born again? You're a Pharisee. You're a ruler of the Jews. You recognize me as a teacher. But are you born again? And then he goes on, verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So immediately he says, how do I do that, you know? Do I have to become physically born all over again? So that's the way he takes it. Then Jesus Christ goes on and explains. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he identifies two kinds of birth there. Born of water and born of the Spirit. The first birth of born of water is what Nicodemus was thinking about. His natural birth, his physical birth from his mother. But the Lord says, when you're born again, it's another kind of birth. Let's read on here. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So people kind of confuse this thing a little bit, but look what it said. He spoke of water and spirit, now he speaks about flesh and the spirit. The fleshly birth is the water birth in the context. The spirit birth is something else. He says, that's what you need if you're going to be born again, Nicodemus, to be born of the Spirit. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's a spirit that takes place, the birth of the Spirit that takes place there when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Several weeks ago, we looked at the seven baptisms that the Bible describes. And we talked about that spirit baptism. That's being born again. That's being born into the family of God. Look back at chapter 1 of John. John 1 and begin in verse 12. Well, let's start back in verse 10. John 1:10. He was in the world. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that would be Israel, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He's talking about that spiritual birth. Not just a son of a man and a woman, but becoming a son of God. Because sadly, everybody in this world is not a child of God, contrary to popular belief. You've got to be born again to become a child of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that if you're not born again, you're actually a child of the devil. And the lust of your father, you do. He was a liar from the beginning, and that's what we do. But let's read on here. So he says, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood. Those things Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. All his heritage means nothing. Nor the will of the flesh. It's not a matter of me deciding to turn over a new leaf and starting to live a godly life. That's not what it is. Nor the will of man. You know what? As much as I want everybody to be saved, I can't do it for you. It's not the will of man. Not your parents, not your pastor, not anybody, but of God. Being born of God, being born of the Spirit. That's what a born-again Christian is. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at John 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his betrayal and crucifixion, beginning in chapter 14 through chapter 16. And he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Speaking about what's about to befall him and the tough time that the disciples are going to go through because of that. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither you go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now watch this. Jesus saith unto him, I, speaking of himself, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other one. Now, I don't mean to denigrate this man. He certainly was used of God in many ways. But Billy Graham deviated from this message toward the end of his life. A lot of people got saved through his ministry. But the thing is, as he got up in years, he started preaching another gospel. That the Muslims and the Mormons and the JWs were all Christians. That's false, folks. Amen. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's through Jesus Christ, being born of the Spirit, that we come a part of God's family. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. Again, Paul speaking here, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And the very first thing that you need to do when you're ready to get saved, when you're ready to be born again, is understand you need it. That you are a sinner. And people today have a tough time admitting that. Paul said, I'm chief of sinners. If anybody deserved hell, he says, I do. I say the same thing. The best that I deserve from God is an eternity in hell. So you're a preacher. You've been saved 49 years. So I still deserve nothing but hell. But God's mercy in not giving me what I deserve and his grace and giving to me what I do not deserve made the difference. And just like Paul said, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I'm born again. I'm born of the Spirit. I'm a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now my purpose is to try to bring others to that same thing. The grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I became a born again Christian. And now I'm adopted into the family of God. Think about that. He talked about preparing in John 14, preparing places for us. The many mansions are there in heaven for us. One day he's going to take us home to be with him. For all of eternity, we're going to be with him. Because I'm part of that family. I'm a child of God. I've been born again into a new family. So the second thing there was, I'm a born again Christian. But wait, there's more. I'm a born-again conservative Christian. See, this narrows the field even more. There's a lot of people out there. Certainly the one distinction is between those who call themselves Christians and those who are truly born-again Christians. But you know, there's a lot of people out there that are actually born again, but they've gone away from a lot of things that they shouldn't have. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Yes, this is Old Testament, but all scripture is profitable to us, even though it may be a different dispensation. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah says this, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. So as you take a look around and look at the old paths, the good way. And he says, walk in that, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We live in a day when people want to throw the old stuff out. If it's old, it's no good. As a conservative Christian, I don't believe that. There's some things we need to hang on to. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, again, Old Testament, but really Proverbs is universal in its application. Proverbs 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. You know, our spiritual forefathers, beginning with the apostles and on down through the ages, have set some landmarks that we need not to mess with. We shouldn't be touching. Now, I'm opposed to the modernist contemporary movements among Christianity. Just don't go for that. Does that mean those who are following that are not saved? No, not saying that. I just don't agree with them. Because I don't believe they're agreeing with this book. And this is to be our standard of faith and practice. This is the first landmark. Thus saith the Lord. Well, that's just your interpretation. Is it? Or am I just reading what God said? Now, I realize as we studied Revelation on Sunday nights, there's many times I said, I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. There's a lot of stuff I don't understand in this book. But like Mark Twain said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand. There's some things that are pretty clear. The way of salvation is pretty clear. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. And there's some other things along the way that he says, this is the way it is. This book is to be our authority. I'm conservative. A conservative is one who doesn't necessarily resist change, but seeks to preserve the things that are, as they are, to maintain continuity. We've had people come into this church from time to time that just think, well, we need to change the kind of music we sing here in this church. Sorry. Yep, ain't gonna happen. And you can sing whatever you want, but we're going to stick to the hymns. Amen. And spiritual songs. Right. And the Psalms. Because that's a landmark. Yes. And I've got some good friends in the ministry that are pastors of different churches that use all kinds of stuff. And I love them in the Lord. I just don't agree with what they're doing. And I'm not going to be a part of that. And this church isn't going to change those landmarks. Amen. This is what we stand for. And most of you here, if not all, this is what you want. Yes. So I don't owe it to you to be faithful to where we stand, to not change that thing. Again, it's not a resistance to change. We use microphones. They didn't have those in the first century. No. We have nice padded seats to sit on, not old wooden pews. Right? So it's all right to change some things if there's a reason for changing it, and it doesn't go against this book. I'm a conservative. A liberal, they tend to change just for the sake of change. Oh, that's old, we can't do that anymore. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Watch out for those that are trying to bring in change just for the sake of change. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Now ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. Stay with what's right. Our society wants us to change. But you can't change from the truth. Amen. I'm a conservative Christian. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So I'm a born again conservative Christian. On top of that, I'm a born-again, conservative, fundamental Christian. Fundamentalism has become a dirty word in our society. Purposely so, I think. You got the Muslim fundamentalists, and the world wants to associate us with them. We're nothing like them. None of us are going to strap on a vest, an explosive vest, and blow ourselves up and anybody we can around us. But we're fundamentalists because we hold to some truths.
Yes, amen.
Some solid truths that are that can't be altered, that should not be tampered with. Such as the triune Godhead.
Yep,
God's a Trinity. And many of the mainline churches today, some have gotten away from the born-again Christian thing. Many others are getting away from some of these fundamentals of the faith. But you can't be saved, I don't believe, and not believe in the triune God.
Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Or the deity of Jesus Christ. Or the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Or a sacrificial offering on the cross on behalf of our sins. That through that alone is the only way that we can get to heaven. So I'm a fundamentalist.
Amen.
And I'm not ashamed to call myself that. I choose to be a fundamentalist because of what we've stood for through the ages. But the last thing is this. I'm a born-again, conservative, fundamental Baptist. There's a lot of pressure for churches to drop the name Baptist from their churches. As long as I'm around, we're not going to do that. I will fight that all the way. Now, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist. I'm going to heaven because I'm a born-again child of God. But historically, the Baptists have had a firm foundation, a biblical foundation. A lot of people say, well, you know, Baptists came about in the about the 1500s. That's not true. That's based upon the idea that the only church that existed prior to then, prior to the Protestant Reformation, was the Roman Catholic Church. That's not true. Do you realize that in, I forget the exact year, it was 1000-something A.D., there was a split of the Orthodox from the Catholic churches? So 500 years before the Reformation, there was already a segment of people that weren't part of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, the Orthodox today are no different than Roman Catholics, other than they don't have a pope. But the thing is, that people don't realize, is that there were actually people from New Testament times that were never part of Catholicism. Catholicism never came into being until about 300 AD. Under Constantine, where he married church and state. And that's where that whole mess began to develop. So Catholicism had a start after the New Testament times, after the first century. Before then, you had Bible-believing Christians. And they were known by many names throughout that time: Pelagians, Henricians, Waldenses, Albigenses. But there was one thing, or several things, actually, that they had common in their beliefs. In time, they began to be called the Anabaptists. You know why? Because they rejected the infant baptism of Catholicism. When they got converts saved, they made them get baptized following their salvation. So their enemies called them Anabaptists. And the Mennonites and the Amish all have their roots in the Anabaptist movement, which dates back to the first century, to New Testament times. So we've got a common ground there, but Baptists were never part of Catholicism. The Presbyterians were, the Anglicans were, and the Methodists came out of the Anglicans, and on through all the other mainline denominations were part of Catholicism, formed in the 1600s with the Reformation. But when they came out of Catholicism, they brought a lot of their baggage with them. I'm a Baptist.
Yes.
By my conviction.
Amen.
A conservative, fundamental, independent Baptist. Yes. And what are the things that we stand for? Number one, biblical authority. There's an acrostic for the word Baptist that's used to define what we stand for. That it's not the book of discipline like the Methodists have. It's not any other writings or concords or anything else. It's this book. Biblical authority. What's the Bible say? That's what dictates the direction we go on something. The second thing is the autonomy of the local church. We are an independent church. There is no hierarchy outside of this local congregation that has any control whatsoever, any say whatsoever, any demands whatsoever that they can place on us. I serve as pastor of this church at your pleasure. You don't have to go to some district or anybody else and decide it's time to get rid of me. If the congregation feels that I'm not able to function or something has disqualified me from being pastor, you have the power to dismiss me and seek somebody else to take my place. I believe that's the way it ought to be.
Yes.
An independent local. I believe that's what the New Testament churches were. There was a church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Corinth, and the churches of Rome. They were independent. They might have cooperated together, but no other group had control over an individual group. That's key. That's one of the sound doctrines that we believe in. The third is this. The P in Baptist stands for the priesthood of all believers. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I was raised Roman Catholic. I remember back in 1962 when Vatican II came in, and up until that point, the Mass was always told in Latin. They didn't use English in the church. You didn't know what they were saying, unless you knew Latin, and not very many of us did. And all those changes that took place, I remember that. And I remember on Saturday night, Mom would take us into town, and we'd have to go, and we'd sit in the pews in the back, and they had a little tiny cubby hole in the back of the church, a little room. And it had curtains on it, and the priest would be sitting on one side, and he'd be sitting facing this way, and you'd come in and you would kneel facing his ear, and you would have to make your confession to the priest. You would have to confess your sins to that man, and then you would say your act of contrition, which was a prayer that the Catholics had, and then do your penance. You say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, then you are eligible to go ahead and take communion the next day, unless you sinned real bad Saturday night. We don't need that.
Amen.
Because we are a priesthood. You don't have to come to me to confess your sins. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Roman Catholic priest. That's not what it says. Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. He's the one that opened the veil separating man from God. And now you and I can come directly into God's presence to make our request known unto him. That's the priesthood of the believers. And you know, there may be other churches, other denominations that believe some of these things, but independent Baptists are the ones that believe all these. The T stands for two ordinances. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is by of believers, those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. The I stands for this, individual soul liberty. I'm accountable to God. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There's coming a day. Jesus Christ, as we read there in John 14, he's preparing those mansions for us. He's going to come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And after that is what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Do not confuse this with the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. The judgment seat of Christ is talked about here in Romans 14 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to stand before God to give an account to him for how we've lived our lives here on this earth since we've been born again. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this chapter about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You don't need to go to somebody else and confess your sins. You examine yourself before God to prepare yourself to partake of the Lord's table. Individual soul liberty. The next is a saved church membership. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost has fallen upon the disciples as they're gathered together there. This is 10 days after Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, 50 days after the resurrection. And here in chapter 2 of Acts, it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They got saved in response to Peter's preaching at Pentecost. 3,000 of them, they were saved, then they were baptized, then they were added to them. Added to who? The apostles, who are the first members of the church. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A saved, baptized membership. And that anybody's welcome to attend this church, but if you want to be a voting member of this church, number one, you got to be saved. Number two, you got to be baptized by immersion following your salvation. Then there's the two offices, pastors and deacons. We don't have deaconesses. We don't have it. You know, we do have a treasurer and we have a secretary. But those are not spiritual offices. Those are corporate offices. We have those because we are incorporated. The two spiritual offices found in the scriptures are pastor and deacons. Say, well, what about a bishop? Pastor and bishop, same thing. fact, the word pastor only appears one time in the New Testament. The rest of the time, they're called bishops. So from here on out, you need to call me Bishop Codner. But it's not necessary. So so far we got biblical authority, autonomy, local church, priesthood of all believers, two ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, individual soul liberty, saved church membership, two offices, and the final one, go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 21. Jesus is speaking here, and he says this. They say to him, let me back up a little bit, get the context. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God. Final thing that Baptists have historically stood for is this: separation of church and state. And that doesn't mean what most people today think it means. Say, oh, the Bible or the Constitution says separation of church and state. No, it doesn't. The Constitution says Congress shall make no law concerning exercise of religion or the, help me out, Dan, about the free exercise.
Respecting establishment of religion, right.
Okay. So it's a prohibition of Congress. It says they can't make laws about the exercise of religion or establishing a church. That's what separation of church and state means. It doesn't mean that we as Christians can't have influence on our state. It means the state needs to keep its nose out of the church.
Amen.
They got no business telling us what we do. This belongs to God. Now, certainly, we obey fire codes and types of things like that. And I believe that's not a sacrificing of that right that we have there. It's just wise. And yes, as a corporation, we're filed with the federal government as a corporation, and we have every year we have to apply for our tax exempt status if we want to be free of sales tax on some items. But they can't tell us how to conduct our church, what pronouns to use, who can be a pastor, who to marry. They're separate. In fact, if you look at history, you'll find out that Baptists are the ones that are responsible for the separation clause being included in the Constitution. Because many of these denominational churches in the forming days of our country set up their own church-state organizations. If you weren't a part of their church, you got taxed to pay for that church, even though you didn't go there, even though you had an independent church you attended. And that separation clause in part was to prevent that. So what monies we give, we determine where it goes and not for somebody else.
Amen.
So you may not like Baptists, but thank them for the freedoms that we have in this nation. That's what I am. And I have reasons for each of these things. And I hope this is helpful to you this morning and being aware of these things that we stand for as a church. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the freedom we have. Thank you for our forefathers and the price that they paid. To preserve your word to us today. To preserve for us a heritage worthy of honoring. Now, God, it's our responsibility to carry on for future generations. So help us, God, to continue to be faithful to the things which we've heard. And teach others and establish in others these truths as well. Father, the message really hasn't been about salvation this morning, but if there's any here that recognize they are not saved, that they are on their way to hell, may you speak to their hearts and may they understand how much you love and you care for them and the provision that you have made for them, that they don't have to go to hell. They will, not because you send them, but because they have rejected you and all that you've provided that they might escape. So God, if there's one unsaved this morning, may they respond to the invitation. Someone can take an open Bible and show them how they can know their sins are forgiven. And God, for the rest of us, help us, Lord, to preserve what you've provided for us in this church, and in this nation of ours. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles to 500, or not, your hymn books to 500.